When I looked at this passage, I thought one way of doing preparation was to pass it to my Bible study group. So we had an informal meeting and we looked at it. So if there's any good in this sermon, you know where it came from. And if there is anything that's dross, you know that was probably me. We're looking again at Luke chapter 9, and we're looking at the transfiguration. But before we do that, shall we pray? We pray, Lord, that you'll open our hearts to your word. Write the word, write its message on our hearts, that its power may be manifested in our lives for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're looking on page 9,040 at the Transfiguration. And quite often the vicar gives you a passage and you think, what on earth can I say about this that isn't going to take, that's going to take more than a minute and a half, and you have to struggle hard. But this one is one of those passages where you think, how can I fit it in to a sermon without preaching for all evening and half of tomorrow morning? Because there's so much here. I wonder whether you've ever been taken back when you start to discover something about someone you thought you knew. Now, when you get to a certain age, unfortunately, something you do with increasing regularity is going to funerals. And often it's only after someone has died that you find something quite amazing about them. For example, they'd driven the whole length of Africa on a motorcycle, even though in their last days they could hardly walk with the aid of a Zimmer. You'd never have guessed their secret. Sometimes we're more fortunate and do find out about their achievements before the day. And we can ask them. For example, one of our bite-in regulars is an old lady in her 80s who walks with a Zimmer and shows great fortitude despite her problems. She's called Pearl, but Pearl wasn't a singer. She was a dancer at the London Palladium and knew many of the variety stars of her era. Those of us who know Pearl now would say, who would have guessed? Great question running through these early chapters of Luke and the other Gospels, as we've seen, is who is this man? Yes, we know he was a miracle worker, a great preacher who speaks with authority, unlike the teachers of the law, but the question remains, who really is this man? Last week we saw how Peter affirmed that Jesus was the Christ or Messiah. When Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? In the light of what the crowds were saying, that he was either John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the other prophets of old. But even Peter doesn't appear to have a proper understanding of who Jesus is. Perhaps he still sees him as someone who was going to throw off the yoke of the Roman army of occupation. So at last in the passage before us, the question, who is this man, is finally answered. I thought I'd look at this passage by way of contrasts. So the first contrast, fully human but fully God, verses 28 to 29. In verse 28 we see, and following, we see Jesus taking three disciples, perhaps the inner circle, Peter, the rock on which he built his church, John, the disciple whom he loved, and James, not the brother of Jesus, perhaps because he was John's brother. We're told that Jesus took them up the mountain to pray, wanting to be away from the crowds and to speak with his Father. In a sense, this seems a fairly normal activity, a leader taking his followers to a quiet place to avoid the pressure of the day. But it does again remind us of the importance of prayer to Jesus. Throughout the scripture, we find examples of where he seeks a solitary place. I'm sure that in the temptation in the wilderness, there was prayer to God. In Luke 4:42, Jesus is found in the solitary place. And here, 8 days after the feeding of the 5,000, he's again seeking a solitary place. I often wonder when Jesus knew what was to befall him. Was it when he turned to go to Jerusalem? Or being fully God, did he know from birth that his end was death? In any event, I suspect that it was a heavy burden to bear over a prolonged period. I read recently of a prisoner on death row in America instructing his attorney to stop appealing against his sentence because the strain of putting off the evil day was too much for him. If that was too much for him, think of the strain for Jesus, knowing that he faced being literally tortured to death for months, if not years, or indeed from birth. No wonder he needed to pray to his Father for strength. Now, we do not face such pressures, but it's a stark reminder that we are sometimes arrogant in going our own way, rather than praying and acting in his strength, in carrying out his plan for our lives rather than ours. If Jesus, being truly God, needed to pray to his Father, how much more do we? So everything I've said up to this point is fairly normal, except everything changes in verse 29 when we read, as Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. In Exodus 34, we read that whenever Moses spoke with the Lord, his face became so radiant that he had to wear a veil to protect the people. But what happened here is of an entirely different order. For not only did the appearance of Jesus' face change, but his clothes became bright as a flash of lightning. This was something truly dramatic, indeed awe-inspiring, rather than the pictures we have in the children's books of this incident. Now here, and I'm living a bit dangerously because no commentator came up with this thought, I do not think that I'm imposing on Scripture to see this as a picture of Christ's relationship with us. He's both near to us through the power of the Holy Spirit and also far or better other. Firstly, he's Emmanuel, God with us. Hebrews 4:15, part of the words that James read out at the beginning of the service, reminds us that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, but without sin. So Jesus is able to share in his humanity. He's near us spiritually, yet he's also entirely other. He's truly God. We see this in the great hymns of praise, such as Colossians 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. For by him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth were created for him, by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In other words, he is both creator and sustainer of his creation. I believe it's only as we hold together the nearness of God in Christ and the otherness of Christ as God that we gain a true understanding of who he is. He's the creator God who not merely created the world and then left it to its own devices, like someone who made a clock and wound it up and then took no further interest in it. If he was that sort of God, we'd have no hope. Conversely, if he is near to us but not almighty, then our understanding is wrong. We see grace as cheap because we fail to appreciate God's holiness and his abhorrence of sin. So in Romans 5 and going on into chapter 6, where Paul is talking about sin increasing, he writes, grace increased all the more so that as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign in righteousness, to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But Paul goes on, so what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace might increase? By no means. I think there's a risk for us evangelicals that we may veer towards an understanding of God in Christ, that he's such a friend as he is, that we do not see him as Almighty God, but rather Almighty God. So we and the disciples need a proper understanding of who God is and how we should respond to his grace. Contrast 2, glorified but destined to suffer. We read in verse 30 that two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glory talking with Jesus. They spoke of his departure which he was about to fulfill at Jerusalem. Commentators disagree as to why these two men were with Jesus. Some say Moses referred to the law, while Elijah the prophets. Others, Moses related to the past, whilst Elijah pointed to the future, as he was widely expected to come before the Messiah. We see this in Matthew's report of these events, when the disciples were coming down from the mountain after the transfiguration. They ask, "Why did the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" To which Jesus replies, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things." Now, I'm sure that theologians could have many happy hours over tea and crumpets discussing this. But of more importance to us is what the three men were talking about. Now, you might have thought that Moses and Elijah were congratulating Jesus on the large crowds following him, the miracles performed, and the teaching he had given. None of it. They were talking about what lay ahead of him, his cruel death and subsequent resurrection, as had been prophesied by Isaiah, in particular in the servant songs of Isaiah 42 to 43. Another question arises: why did Jesus take this select group up the mountain to pray with him? Yes, to pray, but what else? Was it to encourage the disciples following the hard teaching about his crucifixion and what it would mean for the disciples, as he warned in verse 23? "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Or was it that Jesus himself needed in his humanity to be strengthened against all that he was about to face? We don't know, but there is merit in either interpretation. We do see in the Garden of Gethsemane Jesus praying for strength as he faced what lay ahead of him immediately before his arrest. In literal translations, the ESV or New American Standard Bible, for example, there are two highly significant words, departure and accomplish. But in the NIV we use, there is a rather more helpful phrase for the second, which he was about to bring to a fulfillment. At first sight, departure seems a strange word to describe someone's death. However, many Bibles have a footnote for this verse, and I've checked, Ayres doesn't. And the footnote is just one word in Greek, Exodus, the Greek word for Exodus, which should set our minds thinking back to the escape from Egypt, one of the principal events of the Old Testament. There, God saved his people from physical slavery. Here, the word perhaps is used to point forward to the freedom from the penalty for sin enjoyed by the Christian through Christ's sacrifice on Calvary, where the penalty due to each one of us was paid. Accomplish also seems at odds with his revealed glory, for death is not glorious. But as I've said, the NIV we use is helpful when it translates his departure, his exodus, as being what he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Death by crucifixion was normally the greatest humiliation that any person could suffer. Here it's seen as a sign of glory, not failure, of a completed work, so that Jesus is able to cry on the cross, "It is finished," or better, completed. It also points forward, as Martin Povey reminded us on the Talk Jesus course, that Jesus' death is inextricably linked to his resurrection and glorification. Philippians 2 sees this contrast when in verse 8 it says, "And being found in human form as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to death on the cross." His humiliation. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. So, another contrast, not a dream, but a reality. In the first part of verse 32, we read that Peter and his companions were very sleepy. But Luke wants to make it clear that this was not a dream. It actually happened, incredible as it may seem. So he adds in the second half of the verse, when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. Now, even so, this could seem like hearsay evidence, a sort of story passing round which had been embroidered like some form of Chinese whispers. Our first reading, however, gives the lie to that when we read in 2 Peter 1:16 and following, Peter saying, or writing, we do not follow clearly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to his glory. What he's emphasizing is we actually saw it. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic Father. And this, along with the report of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, were the stuff of the gospel which Peter preached and which we are still called to proclaim. Contrast next, the mountaintop and the valley. Verse 33. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, Master, it's good for us to be up here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And also as a footnote, Luke adds, now in brackets, he did not know what he was saying. For it was surely not right for Christ to remain, for his mission was incomplete. He had yet to make the sacrifice, which was the purpose of his coming. And it was not right for the disciples either, because they had a mission to fulfill, to tell the people what they had seen, as we see both in 2 Peter and in the Acts of the Apostles. Now we too can have mountaintop experiences, perhaps when we go to some conference such as Keswick or Bible of the Beach, seeing some majestic vista or hearing some inspiring choral work. In the disciples' case, it's not very long, actually it's in the same chapter, before they come right down to earth arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. In our case, we need to constantly remind ourselves that our salvation does not depend on how we feel, but what Christ has achieved on our behalf. Next, listening and acting, verses 35 and 36. We read there, when he was still speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the crowd. A voice came from the cloud and said, this is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. And Matthew adds, whom I love and are well pleased. Why chosen? Because the old hymn puts it, there is none other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And we too are still called to listen to the claims of Christ and to decide for ourselves, who is this man? Is he whom he claims to be, the saviour of the world, the only one who can restore the broken relationship between sinful man and a holy God? Or was he mad or bad? There is no other alternative. C.F. Lewis puts it, he's either God or he's mad or bad. And for the church, that's you and me, not just the clergy and the ministry team. Like the disciples, we're called to proclaim the message to a broken world that Jesus and Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life. Even if this means suffering, probably not physical, but loss of reputation, being considered odd by our fellows, or overlooked for promotion at work, or looked down on for any reason, for our belief that Jesus is Lord. So what have we learned from this passage? That Jesus is fully human, but truly God. The God who is interested in our world, the God who made the ultimate sacrifice for us, not the God who is remote and uncaring. Secondly, his glorification involves suffering. Thirdly, the transfiguration was not a dream, but was a reality. Fourthly, confidence in our salvation does not depend on how we feel, but on what Jesus has achieved on our behalf. We're called to listen to him, weigh up his claims, and as Christians, to proclaim his salvation and to be prepared to suffer for that belief. So shall we pray? Father, we pray that as we appreciate the closeness of the Son through the Spirit, we might not lose sight of the awesome holiness and righteousness of the Godhead. May we never forget why it was necessary for Jesus to die for our sin, to pay the penalty for our rebellion. And may we, in the light of the grace shown to us, be willing to proclaim the gospel, the good news to all who would hear. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.